Morning, Cornerstone Church. My name is Jeremy Lind. I am the pastor here, and we are going to be talking about Valentine's Day, which is coming up this Thursday. And we spent 3 weeks in December 29th, January 5th, and January 12th talking about sex and what God intended when he created beings with sexual behavior. And since we spent so much time talking about it, and I spent so much time studying it, I've been really interested in news articles that have been coming up about it. And I was very interested when I read recently about a father in Kansas who is a parent of a 13-year-old daughter in 7th grade. And he walked in to pick up his 7th grade daughter. And from the classroom, he saw on the wall a big poster which says, ways that we express our sexual feelings. And then, of course, it listed every sex act imaginable on this list. And this father was like, this is, you know, what you're teaching my 13-year-old kid, you know, can we maybe wait a little bit? Can you leave that up to us? And it just reminded me again of how little our culture values being able to control your decisions and being able to be free to make your own choices above that of whatever desires that you may have. And it reminded me how little our culture cares or looks to God for what he intended for our sexual behavior when he created us with as sexual beings. And our culture does not value being able to be free to make your own choices above your desires. Our culture values indulging those desires. They say, you have them, go for it. And they call that sexual freedom. And it's, we know we have sex with who we want, where we want, and when we want. And that's a value in our culture. And how ironic that a culture which is promoting sexual freedom is ending up sexually enslaved. We're seeing such a rise in people who are addicted to pornography, people who are joining sex addiction groups, people who can't remain committed to their spouse. And we're not sexually free. This type of attitude, which only teaches us to indulge our desires and never learn to control them, leads us to slavery rather than freedom, the freedom to make our own choices and decide what we will do. Our desires call the shots. And so we talked more about that on December 29th, January 5th, and January 12th. I encourage you to go online if you miss those and listen to those, because we were able to go in those 3 weeks in greater depth than we will today. But with Valentine's Day today coming up, I thought 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would be appropriate. We've been reading through the entire book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today. We'll be going a little bit out of order, so we'll be going back to chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, please turn to me there. Our culture is sexually obsessed and sexually addicted, and you can't get away from it. And from what I've understood from stories that my grandparents have told me and things that I've read, it wasn't always this way. At one time, our culture was sexually repressed, and we didn't talk about it, and people sort of hid it. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine living in a culture where you're not always talking about sex, where the people aren't always talking about it, where the media isn't presenting it, where you're not always seeing it on television shows and in advertisements? And I've got a story about a great-great-great uncle who was so uncomfortable and unfamiliar with sex that on his wedding night, he decided to forego the whole thing altogether, and he and his wife spent the whole evening playing cards. And in this story, we don't find out what my great-great-great-aunt thought about that, but I can just imagine this lady sitting there in a Victorian dress, you know, covered from her chin to her toes, playing game after game of Crazy Eight, thinking, when is he going to make his move? I'm showing him my ankles. Isn't that how we do it? She was probably too uncomfortable and unfamiliar with sex to say anything as well. And so, you know, our culture probably would have fixed those kids before they got out of middle school. We would have taught them all different ways to have any type of sex they wanted with any person or group of people they were interested in. And so living in I just can't imagine living in a culture like that where you're not always faced and confronted with sex. And while a repressive culture has its drawbacks for sure, and we could talk about those all day as well, I would like to vacation in a sexually repressed culture, because I would like to go one day. I think it'd just be wonderful to go one day without being confronted with sex from our culture on a daily basis. It'd be so nice to not have to think that when you send your kids off to school that they're going to be taught to have sex any way that our culture thinks they should be taught to have sex. Or it'd be nice to turn on the television or read the newspaper without our culture telling you how you should feel about sex and certain sexual behaviors. I would like to go one day without turning on the television or going on the internet and seeing ad after ad using sex appeal to try to get me to buy their junk. And I would really like to go one day without seeing Jay-Z's wife, Beyonce, in her underwear. That would just be wonderful. This lady, people, she's like reverse stalking us, okay? She's everywhere, and she's never wearing any clothes. You're at the gym, you're running on the treadmill, and you look up on the TVs, and there she is on all of them, dancing in her undies. You go to the grocery store afterwards, you're in line, bam, she pops out from the magazine stands, not wearing any clothes. You turn on the halftime show, you go on the Grammys, she's grinding on the stage, again, wearing next to nothing. I mean, she's everywhere. If I ever meet this lady, I'm going to say, lady, leave us alone and put on some clothes. I want to get a restraining order against Jay-Z's wife. She just won't leave us alone. It would be nice to go one day without some celebrity thinking that we care about their sex life, their preferences, their activities. Quit dragging us into your bedroom. I don't want to know. Our culture is sexually obsessed. It'd be nice to vacation in a sexually repressed culture for a change of pace. In fact, I'm so sick of our culture's constant obsession with sexuality. I'm starting to feel like some of the Corinthians in chapter 7 who felt that since our world was so, their world was also sexually just crazy. The city of Corinth was a sick, culture that was also sexually obsessed. And they were feeling since their culture was so crazy, maybe it'd be better since nobody was doing it right. Maybe it would be better to just abstain from it altogether and that God would be more pleased if we were just a bunch of monks and nuns. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Corinthians write to Paul. Paul and the Corinthians had been writing back and forth before this. We call this letter the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, but it's just the first letter that we have. They'd actually been corresponding for quite some time, and we don't have those letters. But in this letter, the Corinthians the Corinthians had written to Paul, and Paul's responding. He says, now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what the Corinthians said. That's why it's in quotes. And Paul's responding. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so what had been going on was Paul and the Corinthians had been dialoguing, and Paul had been teaching them about God's will for our sexual behavior when he created sexual beings. And Paul had been spending a lot of time saying no, 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 because their culture was sexually enslaved, sexually obsessed, or doing a lot of things that God never intended us to do. And so Paul is saying, no, don't do that. That's a family member. They're off limits. No, don't do this. Nope, nope, not that either. And so the Corinthians were starting to think, the Christians were saying, hey, if this is all things that are not pleasing to God, maybe it'd be better if we just did not touch each other. Maybe it'd be better if we just stopped having sex. And Paul responds and he says, you've misunderstood me. He says, because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so these are two concepts which Paul brings up in this verse, which our culture does not have a very good grasp on. The first mentioned is sexual immorality. That is sexual behavior which is displeasing to God, which God didn't create and God never intended for us to do. And that's something that we don't know about or talk about in our culture very often because our culture promotes what they feel is sexual freedom. You have sex with who you want, where you want, when you want. And so sex that's displeasing to God. Why would any sex be displeasing to God? We value what we call our sexual freedom. And so we don't have a handle on this concept that sex might not have been created or intended by God, or the types of sex might not have been created or intended by God. And the second concept which we have to talk about here, which Paul explains very clearly, is the concept of marriage. That is that each man has his own wife and one, and it's his own, and each woman has her own husband. So we're going to talk about the second one first. We're going to talk about marriage first. And the Christian church's beautiful, amazing, God-honoring, God-glorifying teaching on marriage goes way back. Way back. The church is all over the world at this point and has been consistent in its teaching on marriage. And now it goes back through the hundreds of years ago to the Middle Ages, back to when there was one church on earth, back to the early church and the early followers of Christ, back. This Christian teaching goes back. We can trace it back to the original disciples and apostles of Jesus. It goes back to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who taught on this as well. And it goes back even before Christ. It goes back to the prophets of Israel and the people of God. It goes back, back to Moses, who, inspired by God, took his pen and wrote down the oral traditions that were passed down to him, which go back to creation itself. Do you get how far back this is? It goes back all the way. The stage isn't even long enough. And these traditions that Moses wrote down said this. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it also says in Genesis 2, 18, 21, 22, and 24, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we learn that when God created, he just didn't create isolated individuals. He created a relationship. And the relationship that God created was between a man and a woman. And we go into this deeper on those three weeks that I mentioned, December 29th, January 5th, and January 12th. But I felt it was important to go over this again for those, since this again mentioned in the passage today, marriage and sexual immorality. I thought it would be important to go over it again for those who are not here. And so we have to talk about these things. And God created a relationship. It's between one man and one woman. And the man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a union that God meant to last a lifetime. The union of marriage. And when God was looking to make a helper suitable or fit for the man, he made a woman. God feels that a woman is suitable and fit for a man. And likewise, a man is suitable and fit for a woman. God believed that. He felt that. He knows that. And he expressed that in his creation when he created this relationship between a man and a woman. And God also created this relationship between the man and the woman, unlike any other relationship. In Scripture, there's one relationship that's blessed by God to bear his image, and in this case, his creative image. And if this is true, if God's Scripture is true, that God did bless the union between a man and a woman in a way which he didn't bless any other union. If he did bless this union and set it apart, then we'd expect to find a difference between the relationship between one man and one woman and all other sexual relationships. And we do. There is a difference. There's a huge difference. Every person here today, every person throughout the world, every person throughout history came from the union that God had blessed between one man and one woman. Because of God's blessing, we have continued life and society, we have love and education, and all the things that we have, they can all be traced back to this fundamental building block relationship of all of humanity. That is quite the difference. And the reason why God blessed this union with his image was that so they could create, because his image is that of a creator. As all life comes from God, all human life comes from the relationship which bears his image, the relationship between the man and the woman. And so that is a Christian church's teaching on marriage. It's old. It goes back, way, way back. And when Jesus was asked about marriage, and he taught on that as well, specifically Jesus was asked, can we end our marriages? Jesus taught a little bit on marriage. He said, have you not heard about this teaching that's gone, it goes back. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus pretty much quotes it word for word, which we just read. And Jesus taught the same that teaching as the church that had comes after him and the people of God which came before him, all the way back through Moses, back to the beginning of creation. Jesus teaches this about marriage. And this is God's plan for our sexual behavior when God created us as sexual beings. And also, it goes on, the Bible goes on to say, God says that other sexual relationships not only do not bear my image, and not only do relationships, as Jesus points out, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Not only do marriages, are they supposed to bear God's creative image, but they're also to bear his faithful image too. Just as God will never leave his people, just as Jesus will never abandon his church, our marriages are to be expressing God's faithful image as well. And all other sexual relationships outside of marriage do not bear both his creative and his faithful image. And therefore, God says these relationships are not what I created you for when I created you as a sexual being for sex. These relationships do not bear both of those image, and therefore, they're displeasing to me. And those are incest, which is sex with family, bestiality, which is sex with animals, homosexuality, which is same-sex sex, adultery, which is sex outside of marriage, pedophilia, which is sex with minors, fornication, which is sex before marriage, prostitution, which is sex for money. And this is what the apostles, the early disciples of Christ, who carried on his teaching and brought it to the world, this is what they mean when they write this word sexual immorality. And we see it all throughout the New Testament in Corinthians, Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Jude, Romans, and more. This is what they're talking about. And I bring it up, Jesus also says something else. He says that those who have looked at a woman with lust in their eyes, who's not their wife, have committed adultery. And so I don't bring this up. You know, if this is the first time you've heard this, you may be feeling offended. You may be feeling frustrated. You may be feeling condemned right now as well. And I bring this up not to say that that this is the worst sin in the world. This is just a sin mentioned in the Bible. It's a sin that the Corinthian culture was struggling with. And that's why Paul is talking about it. And that's why we're talking about it today as well, because it's a sin our culture struggles with. But it's just a sin, and sin is serious. It's why Jesus came to die for our sins. But it is just like all the other sins as well. If you have struggled with anything that was on that list, it doesn't make you any different than the people around you. Jesus says, as I mentioned, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed sin. And so the thing is really not even whether we're sexual sinners, it's what do we do with that? And sexual sin is really not any different than any other sin either. It puts a separation between us and God. All of our sin does. And we've failed to bear God's image in many ways and sinned in many ways. And we all have that distance between us and God. God is perfect and we are clearly not. And the central message of Christianity is not one of condemnation. It's one of forgiveness and reconciliation. God sent his son Jesus so that anyone who would believe, and he invites all and wants all to come and believe and be reconciled to him. All who believe in Jesus Christ, his son, will be reconciled. Jesus came to take that separation away so that we're no longer separated from God. He took those sins on himself on the cross and the punishment for those sins. And he took them away from us, from those who believe, and so that we can be reconciled to God. And so if you're feeling condemned, I just want you to know you're no different than the people around you. You're no different than me. We all in this room, every single one of us, need Jesus Christ. And God wants us. That's why he sent his son Jesus. He wants every one of us. And if it's the first time you heard this, you may be feeling very offended. And I understand because I grew up in this culture as well. I know what it's like to have every celebrity, every college professor, every TV show you watch, every movie you watch say that if you believe this way, that at best you're old-fashioned and out of touch, and at worst you're an angry, hateful bigot. I too have gotten that message loud and clear from our culture, which is not ashamed of it. And so if you come into church and this is the first time you've heard that, you're probably very offended right now, and I understand. If that's the case, as I mentioned, there's the sermons online, which I'd encourage you to listen to as well. And I'd also really encourage you to give me a call, and we can talk about it. I'd love to chat with you. I'll be very respectful. I'll be very tolerant. In fact, I'll be more than tolerant. I'll be what Jesus calls his followers to be, and that's loving. I'll buy you lunch. I'll buy you a coffee. And I promise that we can talk about this, and it'll be good. And we'll come to we'll be closer after that than before. And so all this is just to say, so we know what Paul is saying when he refers to the temptation for sexual immorality and what marriage is and what its purpose is. And one of its purposes is to avoid sexual immorality. In other words, to engage in the type of sexual behavior which God called us to and to avoid the type of behavior which he's not. And so what we learn is that Christians should not repress sex, but express sex as God intended. Paul says, get married if you have sexual desire. Each man should have his own wife, and each wife her own husband. He says, get married. And that way, we will not engage in the types of behaviors which are not intended by God. And now there are many, many aspects to marriage which are important. And Paul here is emphasizing the physical and the sexual aspects, not because they're more important, but because it was one of the things that their culture was struggling with. Paul could have very well emphasized how important the spiritual aspects of marriage are the joy and companionship, the creation of an environment with which to create and nurture children. All those are very important. They're not more important, but Paul is just talking about it here because this is what the culture is struggling with. They're struggling with sexual immorality, and so Paul is emphasizing the sexual part of the relationship. The reason why he's focusing on that is because some Christians in this church were following the ways of the world, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about the man in the church who's following the ways of the world, and he's having a committed, loving sexual relationship with his mother. And so Paul's talking about God's plan for sex. And he's talking about God's plan for sex here because other Corinthian Christians are not getting it on at all. So Paul says we should have sex, and we should have sex in marriage, in the God-honoring, God-glorifying sexual relationship that God intended and created. The answer is not to get weird about sex and to stop talking about it or to try to stay away from it or try to repress it like previous generations did. The answer is not to pretend that we don't want it or pretend that we don't do it or to try to give it up. But the answer is to have lots of great, passionate sex in the relationship that God, that God created. And as I mentioned, marriage does a million things besides just avoiding sexual immorality. It's a beautiful relationship that God created. It challenges us. It causes us to grow. It causes us to be humbled and recognize how we truly are imperfect and separated from God and need Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is just focusing on abstinence in marriage. He says abstinence is impractical and inappropriate for the Christian marriage. If you can have it, Paul says, do it and enjoy it. Having sex was the way God created us and intended for marriage to be. When God created sexual beings, he intended not that they'd come into their sixth grade classroom and find out from their school how to have all types of sex, which is not honor God with whoever and wherever they want. But God intended for children to learn about sex from their parents, to learn about the sex that God created, to learn that sex is meant to join us in a lifelong union in a relationship, and for children to understand what that means and to wait to make that commitment and to make that union until they're ready. And then once they do, God's will is for us to treat each other with the love and respect that he has for us so that that union would never be broken. God loves marriage and God loves us and he loves sex and he created it, and so we should too. And we should not repress it but express it as God intended. And Christians should have sex, we should have great sex because the Bible tells us to. There are tons of verses which encourage people to have sex in the Bible, and this is only one of them. And Christians need to talk about sex because we need to take sexy back from the culture and explain what is really sexy. And what is great sex is not worrying about your partner, whether or not they'll stay faithful to you, because they've proved their faithfulness before marriage by waiting for you. And if you're single and you're looking for a spouse, I'd encourage you to follow God's commandments and make your future spouse wait for you and prove their faithfulness before marriage. The best sex comes when you're not worried about your spouse leaving you, or you're worried about whether your spouse liked their last lover better or their next lover better, because there weren't any of those. You two have been joined and committed in a lifelong union of love and commitment. And we need to let the culture know that the best sex comes from the way God created it, intended it, and the Bible uses the word to know for sex a lot because it's so much deeper than just a physical interaction. The Bible says, I don't think we read it. Shortly after the verse we read, the Bible says Adam knew Eve. He knew her. And the Bible says that throughout the Bible. Say, you know, the husband knew the wife, and it means they had sex. And we need to let the culture know that great sex goes well beyond the beauty of one's youth, long into a marriage relationship where you fully know each other, where you've loved each other, where you've fought and forgiven, and where you continue to embrace each other. Just as we are imperfect, yet we are faithful to our spouse, so we need to be faithful to God even though we are imperfect, because God is faithful to us, and our marriages need to teach each other about the love of God for us. That though we are imperfect, God continues to love us and sent his son. And even though our spouse and us will be imperfect, we need to have that sort of faithfulness. And even though we have to be quiet so the kids won't hear, we need to let the world know that the best sex comes when you know your spouse. And Paul continues on talking about sex. He says, The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each other, one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, these passages are not about forcing your partner to have sex. Marital rape is a thing, and it's terrible. And if you're forcing yourself on your partner, you need to stop now. Paul is not saying these verses in the context of marital rape. He's saying this in the context of people who aren't getting it on at all. And Paul's saying, what he's saying here is not that we're allowed to force each other or to force people to have our spouse to have sex with us if we're mistreating them. That's not the emphasis of this passage. The emphasis is, again, among people who are abstaining from sex. And what Paul is saying is that we need to not deprive each other. The Christian spouse should seek to please their husband or wife. And now, it may be a little bit uncomfortable on that old college injury that you experienced when you're in that position, but if that's what your spouse wants, Paul's telling us here to go the extra mile. And you may not have the confidence to wear that outfit that your spouse bought you, but they think you look great. So Paul's saying, go in the other room, give yourself a pep talk, and come back. The best part about this sermon is just the constant horrified looks on your faces. We're not to deprive each other. We're to seek to bless and please each other as God created and intended us to do. And we should each have a turn with what we want. And Paul's saying that we have authority, saying that we have the right to be able to tell our spouse what we want. And they do with us as well. Marriage, sexually, just like everything else, is a sacrificial, self-giving relationship. And of course, all of this is within reason. The kitchen table might not hold both of you all, so that's a bad idea. Plus, family might be coming over for dinner later, so please keep it clean. And I come over to visit once in a while, too, so please, the couch is off limits. And if you are on the couch, let me know. Actually, no, don't let me know. TMI. And Paul's saying here, if we're not to have sex, it should be agreement between both of us. It should be mutual and it should be for prayer. Paul's saying, you know, there are other times where we might not be having sex, illness and things like that. Paul's saying, here is an example where we should get together and mutually abstain from sex so that we can pray. And if you've worked all day, if you've chased the kids all evening, you go to bed and your life is difficult and you're struggling and you feel the need to connect with God and you need some sanity, Paul's saying, you know, maybe it'd be better to spend that time praying with each other. Spend a week or two doing that. And then come back. Come back and have sex so that you're not tempted again. Paul says that the Christian needs to have sex in marriage. We need to express it and not repress it. And the hard thing about preaching a message like this is over half of the people in our culture are not married. And whenever you preach a sermon, you're unlikely to have over half of the people dealing with exactly what you're talking about at that time. And Paul has got some advice for those of us who are single and who are struggling with that as well. Paul says, there's a sermon. No, Christians should try to please their spouse. That was the last point. If you missed it, we can go back. Anybody, should we go back and do that again? No, okay. Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. He's not forbidding us to marry, but he's saying, hey, I do believe this. He says, I wish that that all were as myself is. Paul is celibate and he's single. I wish that everybody was as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul says that being single is a gift. And if you have that gift, then be single. That's fine. You bear God's image just as much when you are faithful to God's plan for your sexual relationship. When you abstain from sex because you're not going to get married, you bear God's faithful image. And Paul says it's a gift, and so use that gift. And because it's a gift, we should know that singleness has its advantages. We should not idolize sex or marriage. In chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, Paul talks about how the married person is anxious to please their spouse. And Paul says there's a lot of problems that come from marriage. It doesn't make life perfect. singleness has many practical advantages. You're not worried about pleasing someone. You're not committed to someone. You're free to go here or there, get involved in this or that. And Paul says, use that as a gift and use it for God. So for single today, we should not idolize sex or marriage, but we should thank God for where we're at. Even though we may be struggling with it, we should be looking for what God is intending to bless us with through this. What things can we do that we could not do if we were married? And what does God want us to do with them? And he also says to the unmarried and the widows, he says, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And this is the exact opposite wisdom that our culture has. They say, if you burn with passion, if you have sexual desire, then indulge it. Have sex with who you want, where you want, and when you want, and then be done with it and move on. Our culture does not encourage us to commit to a sexual partner. It says if you have those desires, you are free to indulge them. And Paul says a different thing. He says those desires should instead just lead us to seeking some sort of momentary sexual release. Instead, they should bring us to what God intended for our lives, and that's marriage. And this is completely different than the Corinthian culture as well. Paul says, if you have sexual desire, this should lead the single person not to immorality, but to marriage. And so our desire should be fueling our prayers and fueling our search for a godly spouse. And if you're single today and Valentine's Day is your least favorite day of the year, I can relate. I remember being single. I remember Valentine's Day being a difficult time. But Paul says it is a gift from God. And while we can focus on the problems that we're having with it, instead, I would encourage you today not to ignore the problems, but to seek what God's will is for you at this time in your life. And for God's will, for those of us who are married, Paul has some little different advice. He says, do a little dance, make a little love, and get down tonight. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good gifts which you've given us in this life, Lord, and while they need to be used in the way you intended, God, we pray that we would not make unnecessary restrictions on them. As a church, especially in this culture, which is very confused about your will for our sex lives, God, we pray that you would help us to be able to give a clear and positive message on sex and sexuality. And we pray that you would give us the strength to follow your will so that our actions could spread that message. And Lord, we pray for all those who are seeking a godly spouse, Lord. We pray that you would bless them with that. We pray that you would bring someone into their lives who you have planned, Lord, who would love them and treat them as Christ loves us. And we pray that you would give them the strength to do the same for them. Lord, we pray for those who are single. And God, I pray for those who are married as well in the wonderful God-honoring, God-glorifying relationship, which is also very oftentimes difficult. God, we pray that during this time we could focus on how much we love each other. And God, we pray that you bless us. And bless our sexual behavior. Bless our sex lives, God. Give us the strength to follow you and to honor you with that part of our lives as well. And we pray that you bless us and bless the offering which we're about to receive. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.